The year was 1942, and President then Franklin Delano Roosevelt had summoned all the top leadership of the Congress to a top secret meeting at the White House. Once he got them all in the room, he informed them about the race that they were in to develop an atomic weapon before Hitler did. And he begged them to put aside their petty partisan politics and to work together for what he felt was the survival of America. Well, after they all agreed to do this, Tennessee Senator Kenneth McKellar, who was then the chairman of the powerful Senate Armed Services Committee and the Senate Appropriations Committee, without whose support FDR's plan could not possibly succeed. Anyway, this Tennessee senator spoke up and said, "Mr. President," he said, "I agree with you that the future of our very civilization may well depend on the success of this project. So where in Tennessee are we going to build it?" Pork. The issue's pork. Pork and pork barreling. For those of you who may not know what that means, pork or pork barreling refers to the notion that in order to be reelected, a congressman must bring home the bacon. Meaning that he or she has to make sure that there's lots and lots of federal money spent in their home state or their home district, regardless of whether a genuine need exists for that money to be spent or not. Now, we taxpayers tend to view pork as kind of penny-ante stuff. I mean, you know, a new bridge here, a little building there, that kind of stuff. But in his new book, Adventures in Porkland, Why Washington Can't Stop Spending Your Money, Brian Kelly, the author, has calculated that the pork in the 1992 budget alone totals $97 billion. That's not million, that was billion dollars. And it reminds me what Everett Dirksen, who was the powerful Senate minority leader back in the 60s, once said. He once said, "Well, a billion here and a billion there, and pretty soon you're talking about real money." Pork is why Senator Warren Rudman of New Hampshire is not running for re-election in 1992. It's also why Senator Kent Conrad of North Dakota isn't running for re-election. They're leaving because they're frustrated to the gills, fed up with politicians who talk out of both sides of their mouth, saying out of one side of their mouth that they're deeply concerned about the deficit, while at the same time callously throwing away billions of dollars a year on non-essential projects we call pork. For example, they're spending millions of dollars to find out whether tequila will get fish drunk. Well, I can tell them that, and they could give me the millions of dollars, and we could pay off our new building. I can tell them it'll get fish drunk. But they're spending millions of dollars on that. You say, "Lon, what's the point?" Please, what is the point? The point is that these pork barrelers are the same men and women who overwhelmingly passed and spoke the praises, the glorious praises of the Graham-Rudman Amendment. Anybody here remember the Graham-Rudman Amendment? You remember that? That was the one that required Congress to balance the budget. And if they didn't balance the budget, there were these huge, catastrophic reductions that automatically went into force. Anybody remember that? Whatever happened to that bill? I mean, did it just drop off the edge of the earth? Did they shoot it into orbit with the Hubble telescope? Where did that bill go? All I know is that the 1992 budget deficit will be hundreds of billions of dollars, and that the same people who swore that they would give us a balanced budget by now are spending $97 billion in pork this year alone. The point is, how can we believe what these people say? I mean, are these people as good as their word, or are they all just a bunch of slick willies? This morning we come to Genesis chapter 38 and the story of Judah and Tamar. And the issue that I want to talk to you about this morning is the issue of integrity, the issue of honor, the issue of good faith, the issue of being as good as your word. It's an old-fashioned value that needs a new birth in our society. And it's a value that should never have gone out of style with people who call themselves Christians. As we come to Genesis 38, I want to warn you in advance. This is a little bit of a racy story. It's kind of PG-13, if you know what I mean. And One commentator that I read this week said, and I quote, that it is entirely unsuitable for preaching use, end of quote. I was advised to skip it. But you know, I have a bias, and my bias is Romans 15:4. Everything that was written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction. That's my bias. And so God wouldn't have put this in here if there wasn't something in here for you and me. So I'm not going to skip it. Although I'll tell you, I have been on my knees for some time asking the Lord what in the world's in here I could possibly talk about. But I believe God showed me some things, and I want to share them with you this morning as we talk about Judah and Tamar. Let's look at the passage, beginning at verse 1. At this time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam, that's a little town. The man's name was Hirah. And there Judah met a daughter of a Canaanite man named Shuah, and he married her, and he lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, whose name was Er. She conceived again and gave birth to another son named Onan, and finally she had a third son named Shelah. The first five verses tell us that Judah, after they had sold Joseph into slavery, broke off from his brothers and went and moved 8 miles away to a little town called Adullam. And he lived there in this little town. He met a Canaanite woman there. He married her, and they had three children. Then it says in verse 6, Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put Er to death. Now, it was very common in these days for a father to arrange a marriage for his son, and this is what Judah did. He picked a woman named Tamar. And the Bible also tells us that Er was a wicked man and God slew Er. The Bible doesn't tell us what his wickedness was or how God slew him. And those facts aren't even important for the main point of the chapter. The thing that's really important is that Er died before he was able to father a child. He was married to Tamar, but they had no children. Now in the ancient Near East, this is a serious situation for a widow to be left without a son. For two reasons. Number one, there was no public welfare assistance in the ancient Near East, meaning that a widow without a son to go out in the fields and work and support her was destitute of any means to survive. But there was a second reason why this was a bad situation, and that is that Er's name, the father's name, and his family line was now going to perish from the face of the earth unless there was a son to carry on his name and inherit his property and keep it uniquely in his name. Do you understand what I'm saying? His name would vanish from the earth. And so in many societies in the ancient Near East, not just in Hebrew society, there was a custom that grew up. The custom was called leveret or leveret marriage. You say, what in the world is that? Well, the word lever, from which we get our word leveret, is a Latin word meaning brother-in-law. So we might say today we're talking about brother-in-law marriage. You say, what in the world is brother-in-law marriage? Well, it went like this. If a man died without having a son, his next youngest brother, that is the widow's brother-in-law, would marry that widow, would have sexual relations with that widow, and the understanding was that the very first son born to her as the result of her brother-in-law and she having sexual relations, the very first son born would actually have the name of the deceased brother and would carry on that deceased brother's name, would provide for his mother and inherit all of that deceased brother's property, so that deceased brother's name did not perish from the face of the earth. Do you understand how this worked? All right. Now, this practice called leveret marriage is actually in the Bible. You can look it up. Deuteronomy chapter 25. There's several verses saying this is the way it's to be in Israelite society. And even in the New Testament, we find this practice referred to. You say, really? Where? Matthew 22. Do you remember the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, Teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers. Do you remember the story? And the first one died, the second one died, the third one died, and they never had any children. And in the resurrection, who will be the husband of this woman? You remember that story in Matthew 22? But they refer to this practice called leveret marriage. And so, here Er died without having a son. And Judah, the father, is expected now to carry on this custom of levirate marriage and give his next son, whose name was Onan, to Tamar to act as her husband. Well, he does it. Look at verse 8. It says in verse 8, "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as her brother-in-law, to produce offspring for your brother.'" Maybe you've always read that verse and never said, always said to yourself, "What in the world is Judah talking about?" Now you understand what he's talking about. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, with Tamar, he would spill his seed on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. I told you it was PG-13. Maybe worse. You see, the next brother in line was this fellow named Onan, and Judah gave Onan to Tamar just the way he was supposed to, but Onan was not particularly thrilled about the situation. The Bible tells us why. Verse 9, he knew the offspring would not be his. He knew that this would be the first grandchild in the family, that this grandchild would get all sorts of privileges and entitlements in Judah's clan, and Onan resented the fact it was going to be Er's son, his brother's son, who was going to get all these things, not his son, even though he, Onan, was going to be the father of this kid. And the Bible says that therefore, we're talking raw selfishness here, petty, cheap family politics is what's going on. But nonetheless, the Bible says whenever Onan would have sexual relations with Tamar, he would take steps that the Bible quite explicitly explains to make sure that this woman did not get pregnant and did not have a child. And that so angered the Lord that the Lord struck him dead. Now, I want to break for just a second and cover an issue that's kind of an aside, but I think it's worth making a point about right here. You know, this passage is often used by some Christians to prove that God is against birth control. You say, how in the world do they get that? Well, I mean, if God struck Onan dead for doing it, then God is against it, right? And that's the point that they make. They say, see, what Onan was really doing here is practicing birth control. God struck him dead. And what this proves is that any form of birth control is something that displeases God. Now, if you've never heard this passage used to prove it, you ought to read some of Mary Pride's books and others, because they use this kind of a passage. May I say to you that at first reading, if you know nothing about the practice of brother-in-law marriage, levirate marriage that I've explained to you, if you fail to read the chapter carefully and see that the issue was Onan's selfishness and his jealousy, not birth control, if you don't know levirate marriage and you don't read the chapter carefully, it might appear like these advocates of no birth control are right and that that's what God punished this man for. But that's not at all what's going on in this chapter. The Bible actually, friends, is silent on the issue of birth control, on voluntary birth control. My understanding of the scripture is that birth control is a matter of individual conscience before the Lord. If you really in your conscience do not believe that birth control is right for you and that God doesn't want you to practice it, then my advice to you is don't practice it. Do what your conscience feels is right before God. And there are some very well-meaning, godly Christians who really feel that way. They have lots of kids, usually, but that's all right. That's all right. If that's how they really feel before God, then that's what they need to do. However, if your conscience leaves you free to practice birth control as mine does, then you need to know that, as far as I know, there is no prohibition anywhere in the Bible against birth control, and certainly that is not the issue here in Genesis 38. That is not why God slew Onan for birth control. All right, let's go on. Well, Judah now has two sons down, one to go. Er's gone, Onan's gone, and there's one more to go. Well, look at verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "You go live as a widow in your father's house until my youngest son Shelah grows up." For Judah thought, he's going to die too, just like his brothers, if I give him to her. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Judah decided Tamar was a bad luck woman. Man, any man you give her, he's history, buddy. And I'm not going to give her my last son because he's going to end up like the first two. So he said, "You go live with your father and I'll call you when old Shelah gets old enough for you." He's too young to act as your husband right now. But would you notice here, and this is crucial, Judah made her a promise. The promise was, verse 11, until my son Shelah grows up. In other words, the promise was that he gave Tamar his word that when his youngest son Shelah became old enough to act as her husband, Judah would give him to her. You miss this and you miss the whole fulcrum on which this chapter turns. He made that woman a promise. You will have my younger son when he gets old enough. Well, what happened? Verse 12. It says, after a long time, many, many moons passed, Judah's wife died. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he decided to go up to Timnah, to the men who were keeping his sheep, to the shearing time, and his friend Hira the Abdulite went with him. And when Tamar was told, hey, your father-in-law is on his way up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and sat down in the entrance to Enaim, which is a little town that's on the road to Timnah. For she realized that even though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. Do you understand what's going on here? Shelah's grown up. Many, many moons have gone past, and yet Tamar's phone has never rung. Judah never called her. And she's smart enough to realize he's never going to call her. He has no intention of keeping his word. He has no intention of keeping his promise. He has no intention of giving her his last son. No way. She's never going to get pregnant. She's never going to have a son. She's never going to carry on the name of her dead husband because her father-in-law has no intention of giving her that last boy. And she knows it. So, feeling frustrated and angry and betrayed, she decides to take matters in her own hands. And she knew that Judah was heading on up to this big party they had every year where they sheared the sheep and they got the wool and everything. It was a huge celebration. She knew the road he'd be following on the way up and back. She knew the wine that he'd be drinking. And she knew the sexual pressures that he would be feeling now that his wife was dead. And so she disguised herself as a prostitute. And she planted herself directly in Judah's path as he returned back from the festivities of shearing the sheep. Verse 15. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had put a veil over her face. He had no idea this was Tamar, friends and neighbors. He thought she was a common prostitute. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and he said, come on now, let me sleep with you. And she said, what will you give me to sleep with you? And he said, I'll send you a young goat from my flock. I don't have it right with me right now, but I'll send it to you as soon as I get home. Trust me, I'll put it in the mail. Right. So she said, well, look, that's not quite good enough. I want some proof that you're going to send me these things. Now remember, Tamar knew he wasn't going to have a goat with him to pay for this. She's just a very smart lady. She planned all of this. And so she said, well, what are you going to give me? Verse 17 is a pledge that you'll send it to me. He said, what do you want? She said, well, I want the seal that's around your neck. This was a little seal that they used with wax. You've seen those little things. But it had his unique seal in it, his unique name in it. And she said, I want the cord that it hangs on around your neck, and I want the staff that you're carrying in your hand. We know from archaeology that men of prominence would always carry a staff that was uniquely carved just for them, and everybody who knew the man would know this was his staff, not anybody else's. She said, I want that, and I want the seal around your neck and the cord that holds it. And then Judah said, fine, fine. So he gave it to her, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. And after he left, she took off her veil and put back on her widow's clothes and went back home again. Meanwhile, what did Judah do? Well, he went home and decided to send his goat up because he wanted his staff back and he wanted his seal back. So he sent his goat up by this friend of his, Hira. And when he came, it says in verse 20, he couldn't find the woman. So he asked the men who lived in the city, where is the prostitute that was beside the road? And they said, there hasn't been any prostitute here. So verse 22, he went back and said to Judah, look, I couldn't find her. Besides, the men who live there say there's never been a prostitute around here. Judah said, well, look, if we keep looking for her, people are going to get suspicious. I'm going to be a laughing stock. So just leave it alone. Forget it. I'll get a new staff. I'll get a new seal. Just let it go. And he thought it was over. But it wasn't over. No, sir. Because about 3 months later, guess what? Old Tamar starts to show. She's pregnant. And as soon as she starts to show, the word feeds down to old Judah that Tamar's pregnant. Look at verse 24. After 3 months, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution and adultery. As a result, she's pregnant." And Judah said, "Bring her out here now and have her burned to death." Did anybody but me pick up a slight double standard here? I mean, it's almost laughable. I mean, it's almost ludicrous that here is a guy who's been with a prostitute 3 months before himself, and now he's going to bring his daughter-in-law out and he's going to burn her for doing the very same thing. Did it ever cross your mind maybe he also figured this was the solution to his problem? That if he burns her, he doesn't have to give his son to her. I think that occurred to him. I think he thought, hot dog. That woman finally made the mistake I needed her to make, and now I'm going to get away without having to give her my last son because she'll end up killing him too. Well, but you know, our God is a go-around, come-around sort of God. And I'll tell you something, he's going to make old Judah eat his old self-righteous words right now. Watch this. Verse 25. So as she was being brought out to be burned, she sent a message to her father-in-law. And she said, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Well, of course he recognized them. They were his. Gulp. I mean, we're talking serious scandal here. I mean, we're talking bona fide Geraldo stuff, you know, here. So what could Judah do now? Verse 26. Judah recognized them. You bet he did. And said, "She was more right than I am, since I would not give her my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again, although he did take her into his house and let her raise her children there. Do you understand what he's saying? Now, I know the translation sometimes says she is more righteous than I am. And you say, how can the man say she's righteous? How can he say either one of them is righteous? But the Hebrew word really means she's more right than I am. We say, what's he talking about? What he's saying is, look, I was the one who broke my promise first. I was the one who refused to give her my son Shelah first. I promised her. I didn't. I was not a man of my word. If I had been a man of my word, this would never have happened. She's more right than I am. I'm the guy really to blame for this happening. So Judah rescinded his call for her death. He never slept with her again. And he took her into his house and let her raise her children there. And her children, by the way, became part of the tribe of Judah. He said, children? Yeah, look. Verse 27, and when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys, hot dog, in her womb. Just what you always want, twin boys. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a red thread, a scarlet thread, and tied it on his wrist and said, this is the first one out. But then he pulled his hand back in and his brother forced his way out. And so she said, my, how you have broken out. So she named his name Perez. Perez, by the way, in Hebrew means breaking out or breaking forth, because he broke out before his brother. And then when the other one who had the scarlet thread tied around his wrist came out second, she named him Zerah. Zerah in Hebrew means scarlet, because he was the one who had the scarlet thread tied around his wrist. Now, there's one interesting note before we stop with the chapter this morning, and that is when you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the official genealogy, the official family line of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's how it reads. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had a son named Judah. Judah had a son named Perez, whose mother was Tamar. And he had a son, 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 and the Lord Jesus was born. You understand what I'm saying? Even though Shelah lived, even though Shelah went on to have sons of his own, the Bible tells us, it was not that other son, Shelah, whom God chose to be a part of the line of Jesus Christ. He chose this fellow, Perez, who was born of Tamar under the circumstances we've just read about in Genesis 38. You see, friends, when God forgives, God really forgives. The point is that if God forgave these people enough, Tamar and Judah, to make them part of Jesus Christ's official family tree, then God really forgave them. None of this, "I'll forgive, but I'll never forget" stuff with God. Oh, no. God wiped the slate clean when these people asked for forgiveness, and they obviously did, and gave them a genuine new beginning. Now, I'm not saying there weren't some human consequences that they had to pay for a while, but I'm saying that remaining a second-class citizen, listen carefully, remaining a second-class citizen in God's sight was not one of the consequences they had to pay. Oh, no. Dear friend, when God forgives, God really forgives, 100%. That's why the Bible says if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you've given your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you've confessed your sin to Him and repented before Him and sought His forgiveness, then I want to say to you, based on the Word of God, you are forgiven. Whether it's been for an abortion that you had, whether it's been for an affair that you had, or maybe the loss of your virginity, or a drug problem, or alcohol abuse, or lying, or cheating, or stealing, or whatever. Whatever it is that you've taken to God and sincerely repented of, God's forgiven you. Now, it may still hurt some when you think about it. Those are some of the consequences we have to pay for the things we do. It may hurt a little bit when you think about it, but friend, as far as God is concerned, whatever it is, if you've confessed it and repented of it, it's ancient history with God. It's cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, it's cast behind the back of God, and God's ready now to help you get on with the rest of your life. He has things ahead of you that He wants you to do for Him, and my challenge to you this morning is don't keep yourself locked up in a prison from which God's already set you free. I mean, there are so many Christians I meet that God has unlocked the prison door and swung it wide open, but people are still insisting on standing in the cell. They don't want to come out. Friends, when God forgives, God forgives. And if that weren't true, believe me, Judah nor Tamar would have been in the official line of the Messiah, the sinless Son of God, if God didn't forgive, but He does. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, but you need a new beginning in your life and you need to know that you're forgiven, you need to get rid of the guilt, I'm here to tell you that a new beginning and forgiveness really is available to you in Jesus Christ. I found it. Hundreds of us here have found it. You can too. You say, "Lon, is that the lesson that God showed you here?" No. But it's worth talking about. Now, as we come to the end of the chapter, it leaves us with a question, and the question is?
So what?
That's right. So what? All right, so Judah and Tamar had a little tryst. So what? Well, I believe that there's a message here for us as Christians. And the message is this, that if you're a Christian, if I'm a Christian, whether we are as good as our word really matters to God. You see, Judah wasn't. If you really look at the chapter, that's the fulcrum on which this chapter operates. Judah was not as good as his word. He made this woman a promise. He said, "When my youngest son Shelah gets old enough, I will give him to you to carry out the responsibilities of levirate marriage." But when that boy got old enough, Judah didn't do it. He wasn't a man of his word. And that's what caused Tamar to feel betrayed, to feel lied to feel deceived, and to take matters in her own hands and go do what she did. I'm not saying she was right, but I agree with Judah. Judah said she was more right than I was, because if I'd have given her my son the way I told her I would give him to her, this never would have happened. He drove another human being to sin because he wasn't as good as his word. Not only that, he damaged his own personal reputation because he wasn't as good as his word. You know, his family and all of his friends around him, he had to admit the sin that he had committed with Tamar openly in front of everybody, damaging his reputation. That never would have happened if the man had simply done what he said he was going to do. And third and finally, he disgraced the testimony of Jesus Christ with everybody around him because he wasn't as good as his word. I mean, what chance do you think that Judah had after all of this to influence this friend Hira and all these other Canaanites around him for the Lord, huh? Do you think they were going to listen when Judah stood up and started talking to them about what a holy God he served and how they needed to trust this God and repent before this God and give their life to this God? Come on, they're going to say, Judah, give me a break, will you? I mean, you're the guy who, you know, and Tamar and the twins and, What did he do by not keeping his word? He drove another human being to sin. He ruined his own reputation and he compromised his testimony for Jesus Christ because he didn't do what he said he was going to do. And you know, God has a lot to say in the Bible about being as good as your word. Let me give you three verses. Numbers chapter 30, you can write these down. When a man makes a vow to the Lord, listen carefully, or when he obligates himself to any other person, he must be careful not to break his word, but to do everything he said he would do. Numbers 30. How about Deuteronomy 23? Verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow about paying it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you if you fail, and you will be guilty of sin. If you refrain from making a vow, you incur no guilt, but whatever your lips utter, you must be sure that you do it. And I love Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 5. It says, it is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. How about that, huh? It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not keep it. Do not let your big mouth lead you into sin. But stand in awe of God. Meaning, God's going to require it of you. If you're smart, you'll be careful what you promise. Don't be a politician. Whatever you say, you make sure you keep. God wants to impress this message on us, my dear friends, because more Christian reputations are ruined and more opportunities for evangelism are squandered because of our lack of integrity as Christians and for any other reason. Hear what I'm saying? Our lack of integrity hurts more evangelistic opportunities than any other issue in this world, and usually it's a case of our failure to be men and women of our word. You say, well, Lon, give me some practical suggestions to help me. I'll give you two as we close. Number one, make fewer promises. Huh? Make fewer promises. Remember what Ecclesiastes 5 said? It's better not to vow than to vow and not fulfill it. Don't let your big mouth lead you to sin. You're better off if you promise less. You know, I've learned this over the years, the hard way. And in my home, I've developed a new phrase. The phrase is, we'll see. We'll see. We were riding in the car the other day, and two of my younger sons were in the back, and my youngest one, whose name's Jonathan, he's 7, they were talking about something, and I was overhearing, and for some reason, they didn't think I could hear from the front seat to the back seat. And so Jonathan turned to his older brother, and when they were talking about asking about something, Jonathan said, don't even bother to ask him, Justin. He'll just say, we'll see. And you know why? Because I've learned the hard way. As soon as I say yes, brother, it goes down on stone like the Ten Commandments. Engraved in stone. And sooner or later, I'm going to get it right back in the teeth. You promised. You said we could. You said it. And as they get a little older, they learn to remind you that you have a model that you need to be as a father, as a Christian. So now I say, we'll see to everything. Doesn't matter what it is. We'll see. Can we have a friend over? We'll see. Can we order pizza later? We'll see. Can we get a dog? We'll see. Can we have another baby? No way. No way. That one's easy. Suggestion number one. You want to stay out of trouble in terms of being a man or a woman of your word? Make less promises. Just promise less, and you have less to worry about. Second, whatever you promise, make sure you keep it, no matter how bad it hurts. No matter how bad it hurts, keep your word. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, you will have to give an account of every careless word you have spoken on the day of judgment. I don't like that verse. Do you like that verse? I don't like it. You will have to give an account of every word carelessly you have spoken. That's almost enough motivation to have your tongue cut out. Really. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we understand the implications of God Himself holding us accountable for every promise we made and failed to keep. Man, that's a terrifying thought. It really is. That's why David said, Psalm 15, he said, if we're smart, we will keep our promises, Psalm 15:4, even when it hurts. If we're smart, we'll keep them. You know why? Because as a man of God, David realized that no matter how badly it may hurt to keep a promise he made rashly that he wished he'd never made, no matter how bad it may hurt him to keep it here, it's going to hurt a whole lot worse to break it and have to face Almighty God with that promise. I'm not saying this is always easy. It isn't. I'm just saying this is what God expects us to do. Some of you know, and I was very open in sharing with you, that for our building over there, I made a commitment, my family and I did, of giving $10,000 over and above our regular giving to try to help pay for that building. And we didn't know where we were going to get it 3 years ago when we made it, but we made it by faith. Back in 1990, God provided for me $8,000 that I had not expected. And I was going to give that towards retiring the bulk of my $10,000 commitment to the building. Some of you who've been around here also realize that in the end of 1990, my future here was a little bit in question. If you don't know what I'm talking about, well, that's fine. But those of us who were here know exactly what I'm talking about. And I wasn't absolutely sure that by the end of 1991, I was still going to be here. I didn't know whether it was going to be voluntary or involuntary, even. Whether I was still going to be here. And man, I began thinking, you know, if my leaving this church particularly is involuntary, $8,000 is a lot of money. And I may need that $8,000 not to put the window panes in that new building, but to put food on my table. And I agonized. I'm telling you, as December 31st grew closer, man, I agonized. I got on my knees and I went back and forth and back and forth. I mean it. Saying, but God, if I leave here, I don't have any money in the bank. I really don't. I don't have anything close to $8,000 in total holdings. Just think, $8,000, God. And once I give it to the building, they're not going to give it back to me. Psalm 15:4 really was what God used to help me solve that problem. Keep your vows, even though it might hurt. And I had to remind myself, you know, Lord, I didn't make this vow to McLean Bible Church. I made this vow to you. And whether I leave or stay, whether it's voluntary or involuntary, whether I'm here to preach one sermon in this new building or whether I'm not, that's a vow I made to you. You provided this money from unseen sources, and you didn't give it to me to live on. You gave it to me to pay off that vow. And I better do that. And I'll leave the future with you. You'll worry about putting food on my table. But the $8,000 belongs to the vow. And so come December 31st, I wrote a check for $8,000 and put it in the offering. Was that hard, you say? Huh, are you kidding? It was one of the hardest struggles I've ever had in my whole life to decide what to do with that money. But you know what? I'm glad I did what I did. And even if I'd have left, I still have been glad that I did what I did. Because now I don't have to face Jesus Christ and answer to it. I'm not saying it's always easy to be as good as your word. It isn't. Particularly when we open our mouths and make promises that later on we look back and say, "Ah, why did I promise that?" But I'm saying that you'll be glad every time you keep one of those, because God will reward you. And you'll regret every time you break one, because it goes on the list of what you and Jesus are going to need to talk about when you arrive in heaven. Maybe there's some situation here where you've not been as good as your word. What should you do? Well, my dear friend, if it's possible, you need to go back and make restitution. If you can still go back and make it right, you need to do that. And maybe it's not the kind of situation you can go back and make right. You at least need to go back and apologize. As a minimum, you need to go back and seek somebody's forgiveness that you were not a man or a woman of your word. And perhaps there's some situations where some of us here right now are contemplating not being as good as our word, where we're sorry we ever made the promise in the first place, and where we know that breaking it is a whole lot easier than keeping it. Don't do it. Some of us are thinking about marriages breaking up. You made some promises in front of an altar that lots of people heard you make. Some of us are thinking about reneging on business commitments. You signed a contract. That's a legal document. Some of us have made commitments to other human beings that they're depending on. My dear friend, no matter how much it may hurt you to keep it here in this life, it's going to hurt you a lot more to have to answer to Jesus Christ for it if you break it. Do the right thing. Do the honorable thing. Be a man or a woman of your word. That's what God expects you to do. He'll reward you for doing it. May God help you. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of studying the Word of God, once again, you've spoken to us about real practical living as Christians in the 20th century. And Father, you know that it's not easy sometimes to keep our commitments. It's not easy sometimes to be men and women of our word. But Lord, I pray that you today would impress upon us how important this is for you. Remind us, Lord, that when we don't do this, many times we cause other people to get themselves in trouble, taking matters in their own hands that never would have happened, like Tamar did, if we'd have been men and women of our word. We damage our own reputation. We compromise our testimony for Christ. Lord, make us wise men and women who are willing to pay any price we need to pay down here in order to stay right with you in our relationship. And Lord, I pray for people here who've been contemplating not keeping their commitments. Speak to them deeply today, Lord, about changing their mind. And I pray for people here who've broken commitments. We all have. Lord, make us willing. Give us the courage to go back and make things right to the degree that we're able, that we might salvage at least a little of our reputation that was hurt by us not being men and women who did what we said we'd do. Dismiss us now, Lord, with your blessing. Dismiss us with the blessing that you gave Aaron for the people of Israel. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. Ya'ir Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. Yisad Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord show you his favor and may he give you peace. God bless you. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.